All right, to reestablish ourselves where we are here in Hebrews chapter 1. And we saw there in verses 1 and 2, God spake. And then he makes a contrast between what God spake in old time, in times past, by the prophets, and in these last days, by his son. All right. So, now the common part of this, as we pointed out, is that God spoke all these words. He's talking about everything that's in the Bible, all of God's word. And so there's authority in what God has said. There was in the Old Testament, which he continues on with into chapter 2, which is why when they disobeyed it, there were consequences. Yet, though God spoke all the words of both the Old Testament and the New, the fact that he spoke the New Testament through his own Son, Jesus Christ, makes that far greater. And so this Hebrews chapter 1 is particularly emphasizing exactly who Jesus Christ is, why we should listen to him. And now, at this point where we are in our study from verse 5, on down through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2, we are looking at the contrast, this contrast between old and new, and showing the superiority of the new under Christ is now being boiled down into a contrast between Christ and the angels. And what does he point out there in chapter 2 in the first couple of verses? The word that was spoken by angels, and God used his angels to in the work of revealing his word. So that's the point why he's bringing up the angels here. Again, it's tied into the context of the Old Testament versus the New. But Christ is no angel. I mean, he mentioned the prophets in verse 1 of chapter 1. Well, that was the... that's the end of the chain, right? When the prophets would be the ones to actually speak the words or write them down, both. But there were, between God and the prophets, I mean, there was a mechanism by which he gave every word. But it was every word that God gave. And he used the angels in that, in the giving of his word. That's a point that he's making here in this context. Well, as far as... power and might, when we think of angels, I mean, who has greater power and might, men or angels? Well, we could review very quickly some of the occasions in the scriptures when God sent his angels for certain things. What did Balaam and his donkey think of the angel that they ran into that was straddling the road? Well, Balaam's donkey froze in his tracks, and then Balaam was beating the donkey until God opened his eyes and could see why the donkey stopped. And Balaam he fell down because he saw this angel there. Well, what about what did that one angel do at the time when David numbered the people? Tens of thousands, 70,000 that were slaughtered. By that one angel who was between earth and heaven. I mean, what if we were given sight of such a thing, what would we do? We would fall to the ground, I have no doubt. So when we have, and those are just a couple that we mentioned, which is another reason why when Jesus said he could have called more than 12 legions of angels, 10,000 angels, what could they have done? I mean, if they were saying, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Well, he was the Son of God, and we're very grateful that he didn't come down from that cross to prove it their way. God proved it his way when he did what he's talking about right here in this part of Hebrews chapter 1, which is going to be the focus of our study tonight. What above all things did God do with his son to declare him to be his son? Well, that's the quotation of Psalm 2 that's right here in verse 5. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, when he raised him from the dead. And so there was God's declaration there. So when Jesus humbled himself, and in spite of all of the mocking, the blasphemy, the unbelief, and the ones that were doing those horrible things to him when he had only done what was right in the sight of God, Jesus was not powerless there at all. And when we see what one angel could do, what could 10,000 do? I mean, every one of those people would have been wiped out easily. And I mean, that would have put them in their place, so to speak. But then again, what happened 7 weeks later? How many of them were there on Pentecost? There were about 3,000 of those people that had been there 7 weeks before, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they repented and they obeyed the gospel of Christ. So when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we also know in Acts 3, there was another 5,000 men that were converted to Christ when the miracle was done on that lame man in the temple by Peter and John. I mean, there were thousands of, even Acts 6 tells us a great company of the priests believed and became obedient to the faith. We read in before that how there were a number of them that believed in him, but they wouldn't confess their faith in Christ because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. But over time, many of these people that had done these things, they came to repentance. Not everybody, but many did. What would it have done for them if Christ had come, had called those angels and they had all been destroyed? That we know what it would have meant for them, but also for us. But Jesus obeyed and went all the way with his obedience, humbling himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then God raised him from the dead. And so he's declared him to be his son. And there we have something that he's bringing up that shows that he is not an angel. So angels, when we compare angels to men, we see the superiority of angels. But when we see, though that they're still, and he's going to bring this up in verse 7, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. We also read in Revelation, they said were your fellow servants to John when he fell down to worship them, when he saw what they were doing heard what they were saying. But they are still created beings and ministers of God. So as great as they are, they're not deity. And that's part of this point. They're not deity. They're greater than man with the power that God has given to them. But they're not. Jesus Christ is not one of them. He's far greater. He is God's son. All right. So then let's get back into that. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read again verses 5 through 6 and pick up where we left off last week, particularly about him being the first begotten, firstborn from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? So there in verse 5, as we pointed out last week, he's making a point, the strength of which rests upon the meaning of the silence of God. And the fact that when God is silent about something, it's restrictive. His silence is not permissive. His silence does not grant authority. Well, we can do whatever God doesn't say we can't do. As long as he doesn't say we can't do it, we can do it. That's how many people view religion, but that's wrong. God teaches in his word that that's not acceptable, beginning with the example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. to offer something to God or to do something which he is not authorized by his spoken word is sinful. We're going to see much more of that. Well, we're at the point of getting to see that example of Jeroboam in our Sunday morning study in 1 Kings. In chapter 12, he does a whole lot of things, makes up priests, makes up feasts and all kinds of things, altars and locations of them. And with all those things, you won't be able to find, well, he didn't say you couldn't have a feast on this day, or you couldn't have an altar in this place, and you couldn't make a priest of this tribe. We don't have a list of all these things that God said, you can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. God authorized what was to be done. He authorized when the feasts were to be, exactly the month of the day. He authorized where the altar was to be. He authorized who could be priest and who could do what. All of those things. He said who he authorized to do it by a spoken word. And when he was silent about anything else, that meant you couldn't do it. Lots of examples of that. But here's a point being made about that. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And what's the answer? He didn't say that to any of the angels. What is the meaning of that then? If he didn't tell any of the angels, if he didn't say those words to any of the angels, then what does that mean about them? Then they are not whatever those words signify. Only the one that he spoke those words to would that apply to. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and was the one that was begotten of him. And that's a quotation from the second Psalm on the day of his resurrection from the dead. And on that day, he was given all authority in heaven and in earth. So he alone is God's Son. He alone was the firstborn from the dead. He alone sits at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and in earth. No angel possesses that or is any of those things. As well as all the other things that we looked at that he's pointed out about his son Jesus Christ in the verses before verse 5. But he's really honing in on this now with the point about the resurrection and that Christ was born from the dead and given that authority over all. And this point is going to continue again, as we mentioned, through the end of this chapter and beyond. But we do note that the strength of the argument here is based in the fact that God had not said those words to any of the angels, which meant they weren't God's Son. He only said that to Jesus, so that only applies to him. A very great lesson to learn from that point itself. But there were a number of things that he quotes from Scripture that were that he spoke about his son, and that he is his father and Christ is his son. When Jesus was born into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, if the angels were to worship him, I mean, who's greater? And we mentioned that in chapter 7, we're going to see another form of that point, not with worship, but with blessing. But at the same point, the one who gives the blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. And Abraham versus Melchizedek. And he's going to show that there. But this is also true, certainly here, in regard to worship. When the angels were commanded by God to worship Christ, that shows who was far greater, Christ. So only Jesus is God's Son. He only was born from the dead. He was the one that was worthy of worship even by those angels. But before we go further there, we need to consider the significance of this point that he's making about Christ being the one who was first begotten from the dead. That day he was born, the Father said, and that's quoting that second Psalm. We looked at several scriptures. Other scriptures were using the same word in reference to Christ's birth from the dead and that he was first. No others were born from the dead before him. Same word is used in Colossians 1:18 when it says he is the firstborn from the dead. The same word is used also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, that he's the firstborn, first begotten from the dead. Same word. So he is begotten. This day the Father begat him on his resurrection day. And again, how do we know that's that day that he's referring to? Well, that's the context here for one thing. But he also, in Acts 13, and when Paul was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia, he quoted the same verse, and that was part of the proof of the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of that prophecy in the second psalm as it's named there. And so that is absolutely what that's talking about, the day of Christ's resurrection. He was born from the dead. So his resurrection, and this is where we finished up last time, his resurrection was obviously different than any other that preceded him, else he wouldn't be called, he could not accurately be called first. So there were other people raised from the dead, in a sense, before Christ. The first one that's recorded in the Bible that was raised from the dead is in 1 Kings 17. The widow woman from Zarephath's son who died. And Elijah the prophet raised him from the dead. That's the first recorded one. The first recorded instance of someone considering being raised from the dead was when, in Genesis 22, when Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And Abraham took his son and was in the act of obeying that commandment when the God's angel spoke and told him to stop when he had the knife raised to do it. He was going to carry that through. And the Lord stopped him there at that very last moment. But he was in the act of obeying that. Why was he willing to do that? Well, God told him to, but in his faith, what did he consider? Well, it's Hebrews 11 that says that he was accounting that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He knew that God had promised to do all these things through Isaac. Well, how's he going to fulfill it if Isaac is dead? Well, then Abraham thought, well, then he must have in mind he's going to raise him from the dead and then fulfill it. But what kind of a faith? There's no evidence that anybody ever had been raised from the dead like that, but that's what Abraham considered in his mind, and he fully believed every word that God spoke, that he would still fulfill all that he promised. He didn't argue with God, well, if you tell me to do this, I can't do it, because then you can't do what you said you would do. He believed God would, he would find a way. If God said it, he'll do it. And Abraham's job was to obey his God, and that's what he did. And that's why he's our father, if we have faith like he did, spiritually speaking. Even though that's what he was thinking in his mind, the first recorded case where anybody actually was raised from the dead was 1 Kings 17 with the son of the widow woman from Zarephath. And then we have a few others in the Old Testament, the Shunammite widow's son that Elisha raised from the dead, and then the bones, when Elisha's bones were put on top of another in his tomb, and then the one in the grave there raised from the dead when that happened. We know that Jesus raised some people from the dead, and Jairus' daughter, that who was about 12 years of age, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, he raised her from the dead, and we also know that he raised, in Luke 7, the widow woman there in Nain, and then very famously, John 11, Lazarus, who was in the grave 4 days. But in all those cases, I mean, as far as chronology, that came before Christ, didn't it? It did. Now, there were some afterwards that were of the same nature as those ones before him. We're told that after Jesus, after his resurrection, that there were many of the saints which were raised from the dead and appeared unto many. We don't know the exact number. But there were those that did that. We know Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. And so that's in Acts chapter 9. So we know that there were other occasions like that when people were raised from the dead. But there were a number that were before Christ. Yet Christ is said to be first. So that tells us right there, it can't be the same kind of resurrection. It has to be a different kind. Because otherwise it wouldn't be true that he's first. I mean, how could he be first? How could Jesus be first if somebody else had been thousands of years, or over 1,000 years before him, in the case of the one that Elijah raised? I mean, that was it wouldn't be true then. But so that tells us that Jesus being first born from the dead, his resurrection had to be different. We saw the words last week in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, where it says he was the first to be raised from the dead. So first born from the dead, first to be raised from the dead. And then the phrase that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's the first fruits of them that slept. But in all those cases, whether it's him being born from the dead or raised or the fruits of the resurrection, it's always saying he's first, he's first, he's first. Not last, but first. Our hope is to be raised like Jesus. But that hope that we have also is based upon our understanding that the resurrection that Christ had is not the same as what that widow, that son of the widow woman in Zarephath had, or Lazarus. Let's go through this. I'm not gonna ask from the legal sense medically. I've had to pronounce a lot of people dead, and there's some very strict criteria by which you can determine that. It's not always easy to do, but there are strict rules by which that can be done. But we're not talking about in that sense. In actuality, all that is our best effort to determine what God himself defines as what physical death is. So we want to take his definition, because that's the one that counts. That's the one that spells out exactly what it means. We find that in James 2:26. What is the definition of death? Well, physical death is this, what he says in James 2:26. Brother Aaron, can you read that?
Is it James
2:26?
For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay. What does it say happened with Adam? What did God do with Adam? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God put a spirit into that flesh that he made from the dust of the ground for Adam, which was his physical body. But what was Adam's physical body without that spirit in it? I mean, you don't have life then. You would have a lifeless body. When the spirit was put into that body, that's when Adam became a living soul. All right, what is it? What does James 2:26 tell us that physical death is? It's the separation of that spirit. It's when that same spirit leaves the physical body. As the body without the spirit is dead. We have two parts to us, an outer man and an inner man. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4:16 is about. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. We have those two parts. And they should be going in different directions. And even though we don't want our outward man to go in the downhill direction, alas, it does whether we want it to or not. What control do we have over that? Well, yeah, sure, there's certain things we can do that we can certainly grease the wheels and speed that downhill run. There are things that we can do to certainly impact our health in a negative way, and we can tempt the Lord to shorten our life by choices that we make, things like that. But can you will, and let's say you follow every recommended dietary, what every doctor recommends you should eat and exercise, you do all that and you do everything right by the book. How long are you going to live? Well, we don't have control over that. God does. But can you, by your will or the choices you make, can any of us make this outward man last forever? No, we can't. And even going back to Psalm 90, when he said that he said about the lifespan of man, when he tells us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, he says that our days are few. 70 to 80 years are by reason of strength, 40. 70 to 80 years on average. Well, what's the average lifespan right now in 2018 here in our modern world that we live in with all the medical advancements that we've got? I know I'm really getting on myself here, aren't I? But, I mean, what is it? Right? I mean, has there been any appreciable change in that in all that time? No. What can we do to stop it? The outward man perishes. We have an inward man. This is it. That spirit that God puts in us. That should be growing stronger every day. So that's the part we need to be concerned with, because that's the part that's going to be separated from this physical body, because there's going to come that point where this outward man is going to decline to the point where eventually there's going to be that separation, that death is going to occur. We're going to become physically, reach a point of weakness to where we die. And that spirit's going to leave the body, but that's what goes on to eternity. And if we have not prepared our inner man, then what have we got? But if we have, and we leave this world at our strongest, having done the will of God and grown in the image of Christ, then we're prepared for eternity. That's why we are not to be looking at the outward, the things that are seen, which are temporal, but rather the things that are unseen. Of course, we don't know have we ever seen our spirit? I mean, no, that's invisible. When somebody dies, do you see something leave the body? No, we don't see. That's not seen with the physical eyes. I've seen a lot of people die, but I've never seen a spirit leave a body. I can't, because we don't have sight of that. That's something invisible. That is an unseen thing. But so medically, what we're doing is there's certain things we can do that help us to say, okay, yeah, that spirit has left the body. That's all we're doing there. But God says what's actually happening there. The spirit that he put in there in the first place is now left. And the fact that, does somebody have to believe that in order for that to be true? It's true regardless of whether anybody accepts it or believes it or not. But that's what death is. All right, what happened in that case we've mentioned in 1 Kings 17, if we can go over there, in the very first recorded case of somebody being raised from the dead, it's interesting to see the description of what happened to him there. Let's read verses 17 to 24 here, 1 Kings 17. Brother Michael, can you read that for us?
And it came to pass after those things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in it. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, for thou man of God? Art thou come unto me, call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft, where he abode. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to him, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is true.
Okay, see, God was bearing witness to Elijah the prophet. And look at the result. She saw the miracle, and that was God's proof that Elijah was his prophet and was speaking God's word, and she recognized that. What a way to have her son to be presented back to her alive. But we can see what happened when when her son died in verse 17. There was no breath left in him. His spirit left the body. He died. That's the, look at the same definition there. And what happened in verse 22? All right, well, let's add, before we get to verse 22, from verse 17, there was no breath left in him. Well, when was his soul first in him? When did the Spirit first enter into that boy? When he was conceived. I mean, it didn't. Is it a lifeless collection of cells that grows in the womb of a mother, and then at the time of birth and whammo, God puts the Spirit in there at that moment the child is born? That's not when life begins. See, some of these arguments come up. We don't listen to men on these things, the wisdom of men. God tells us when these things happen. As Adam, when God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, Adam became a living soul. When God put that Spirit into that body, in case of Adam, of course, that body was in the form of a... What did Adam look like when he was 1 second old? He was an adult male, yes. He did not look like any of us, like we look when we were 1 second old. So he was never in the womb, but still, that we can see how when life began, but the same principle applies to everybody else who was conceived in the womb. And that's when the Spirit comes in to that very tiny physical body that's even microscopic at the beginning, but it's there. And there's life in it because God puts the Spirit there. That's why we read about in Luke chapter 1 when Mary entered, who had Christ in her womb, visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was had John the Baptist in her womb. And what happened in her womb when Mary came, who was carrying the child, God's son? The babe leaped in her womb. That was not a lifeless blob leaping in her womb. That was John the Baptist. That was John the Baptist in the womb. And there are a lot of other scriptures that deal with that. So when God puts Spirit and creates life, do we have any authority by our own actions to cause the separation of the Spirit from the body, as in causing what is death? No, we can't do that to someone else, to ourselves. A lot of these issues that come up, there's some countries or states where I could go and have taken an active role in actually killing someone legally. But what would that do? What would I be? I'd be answering to my Maker for that. What right, what authority has God given me to be involved in taking somebody's spirit out of their body, killing them? Whatever the reason, even if somebody wants to try to rationalize it, that it's being merciful to do that. There's one being alone that creates that spirit, that creates that body, that put that spirit there in the first place, and that's the only being that has authority to remove that spirit from that body when it's his time to do so. But that also means, and we can see repercussions of that, that's why taking an unborn child that's in the womb, what would that have been if somebody had gone into Elizabeth's womb and had aborted John the Baptist? That baby that had leaped in her womb, that would have been causing the spirit to depart from that body in there, causing death. And when you do that, that's murder. Which is why, if you read the law of Moses, someone that killed a pregnant woman or caused her to lose her child, they were responsible for the death of a person that was in the womb. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that teach what life is and who it came from, and that we have no right whatsoever to interfere with that. That's doing harm. That's not loving someone, certainly. But we have no right to be involved in causing death from conception onward. So based on what God's Word teaches, it's for us that believe in God and His Word, that shouldn't be that complicated an issue. But anyway, with the case of this young man that died, his spirit left his body. But when, in verse 22, what happened? How does he put it there in 1 Kings 17:22? The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. See, only God could do what happened there. Elijah couldn't do that on his own. That's why Elijah pled with God to do it, and God did it. But God heard Elijah's voice, and what? And in response, what happened? The soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So that spirit that had separated from his body, the definition of death, that spirit God brought back into that same physical body. So it was a repeat of what had happened at the beginning now. But then that child was alive again. That was this kind of resurrection. But all of this is involving that same physical body. What would have been the difference? Somebody that had seen that child the week before. I don't know how long he was sick, but maybe he didn't look so good a week before, but a month before, whenever it was. Last time he was well. If somebody had seen him at that point, and now they see him again after this has happened, after he was raised from the dead, they looked at him before, they look at him now. In our modern thing, if he had taken a selfie back then before and he took a selfie after this happened, would you be able to look at it and tell a difference in who that was? What would you think? Would you have known by looking at it that great event had happened, that all this had happened in between? You look at it as the same person in the flesh. They were no different. All right, well that, in the same, even though Lazarus was 4 days in the grave, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came out of the grave, and then he told the people to unloose him. They had to unwind him from the grave clothes. He came out exactly in the body. His spirit obviously came back into the very same body that was wrapped up in those grave clothes, and he had to be unwrapped, and there he was, just like he was had been before, 4 days before. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of that one in 1 Kings 17 or Lazarus in John 11 or any of those other examples, every other one that we can read about other than Christ, that resurrection would not solve the problem that he points out in verse 50. Brother Stephen, what is our big problem that we have from according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50? You want to read that?
Not this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit the kingdom of God.
That young man in 1 Kings 17, could he have inherited, could he have gone to heaven as he was before all that, before his sickness and death occurred? No, he was flesh and blood. Could he have gone to heaven after his resurrection as he was then? He was no different. What ended up, we don't know when or how, circumstances, but what do we know eventually happened to him later on, however many days, weeks, years it was? Well, his spirit came into him when he was conceived. His spirit left his body. He died. God brought his spirit back into that very same body, and he revived. He was raised from the dead. And then at some point later on, that same spirit left that same body, and he was dead again. That happened with all those other ones. That happened with Lazarus at some point. It didn't solve the problem. They were still flesh and blood, and they still could not inherit the kingdom of heaven like we are right now. Is our hope to have the same thing to happen to us that happened to Lazarus? That's not going to solve this problem. If my spirit, whenever I die, if my spirit came back into this body, and then this body was raised up like this, and I was no different than I am right now, I'm not going to heaven like this. I can't. Heaven's not a physical place. God is a spirit. He lives in a spiritual city. We have to have a spiritual body to go there. That's the hope that Paul had. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15, Lord willing, in just a moment. But in Philippians chapter 3, if we can go over there for a moment, Philippians chapter 3. Paul had a great desire to know Christ and a particular power he mentions in verse 10. Let's read Philippians 3, verse 10. Brother Dave?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
And also verse 11.
If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And why? Why was that something Paul wanted to know in verse 11? What was his hope? That he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to, that power of Christ's resurrection, he wanted that same power to be brought to bear upon him one day. And at the very end of the chapter, it's going to come up again. Verses 20 and 21. Let's see, Brother Lawrence, can you read that? Philippians 3, 20 and 21.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able.
So there's the power of his resurrection and what we're hoping for. Now, what he's describing right there in those two verses, does that solve the problem of, that we were reading about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50? Our citizenship is in heaven, but that's where we want to be. We want to be in the land and the home of our citizenship. Well, that's not here. And something's going to have to be drastically different about each one of us in here for us to be there where our citizenship is one day. And he tells us exactly what's going to happen. If we're still in this vile body, we're not going. But what is our hope? That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Is that talking about the fleshly body that Christ had when he was on the earth? Of course not. But what body, when he was raised, that he was given at that time, that he was able to ascend to heaven with and be at his Father's right hand where he is right now. So he could go and he could inherit and did. Well, which of the angels had that happen? They're made spirits, but they were never here like this and they were never given a resurrection like Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is central to the gospel of Christ. When we say central, this is of absolute vast importance. To the exclusion of anything and all other things? Of course not. There are many things that are, they're all important. We can't leave out anything. But there's great emphasis on the doctrine of the resurrection is one of the major doctrines that we know from Hebrews chapter 6. I mean, this is a foundation doctrine of Christianity. This is what he's going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about. All right, let's read verses 1 through 8 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Tom?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye sleep in memory what I preached unto you, if ye keep in memory, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
All right, so he was declaring to these brethren in Corinth something brand new. Not here. He says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand. He says, for in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all. So he's going back to what he first preached to them. So when he first met them, when he first went to Corinth, which we would know then, this is what he preached, and we have record of this. Well, we mentioned his sermon in, that's recorded in Acts 13 when he was in Antioch and Pisidia. Did he get to the point of the resurrection of Christ? That's why he was quoting the second psalm and preaching there. What was the job of the apostles? The end of Acts 1, when Matthias was chosen as the replacement for Judas, there would be one chosen who would be to give witness to the resurrection of Christ. So, I mean, that was their job. The apostles' main job was they were witnesses to the resurrection. That's what they. That's why they're mentioned right here. They weren't the only ones, but they were chosen especially for that job. They would go everywhere throughout the world preaching the gospel, which very much includes the preaching about the resurrection of the dead. Nobody could say, well, what do you know about it? Every one of those apostles would say, well, I saw him. I saw him. They were eyewitnesses. As he puts it at the beginning of 1 John, they heard, they touched, they handled the word of life. They were eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, hand witnesses to what happened. And so they went and gave testimony preaching the resurrection. Well, Paul did too. Now, he was last of all, but he was a witness to the resurrection of Christ, and that's what he was told when on the road to Damascus, and after he went on into Damascus, that Christ had chosen him to preach what he had seen and heard of that, of the resurrected Christ. And that's what he's doing. That's what he did in Corinth. And he's doing it again. He's going back to what he preached from the start, this gospel of Christ. But how can we preach the gospel of Christ and not preach the resurrection of Christ? You can't. Well, I mean, he's first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I mean, there we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which in Romans 6, 3 through 6, that's what we have to be participate in order for us to be a Christian. We have to have our old man crucified with him. We have to be buried with him in baptism. We have to be raised to walk in newness of life. Well, if we don't preach that gospel, we don't understand that gospel, I mean, how can we become and be a Christian? You can't. Now, there's some people who say, well, that's all there is to the gospel, that right there. That's the beginning. This is laying the foundation. There's a lot built on that. But they were having their... What had happened to their foundation? This was not the first time Paul preached that. Their foundation had some big cracks in it. And that's why he was having to go back and preach that again. So he was reminding them of how many witnesses there were to the resurrection of Christ. That he was the firstborn from the dead. That was something so big, so important. That was Romans 1:4 says that's what declares him to be the Son of God. Was God going to have the evidence to be scant or sketchy for something like that? Not at all. I mean, you have over 500 people that were witnesses to that event. Now, who in that time was around as a witness to speak against that number of witnesses? I mean, imagine if that were held in the form of a trial and all the witnesses were called, and one after another, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 plus, all saying, we saw him. I mean, how many events from history have that strength of evidence and proof? And then all the miracles that were done by the ones that God chose to preach about that. I mean, this is as solid as it gets, which is why we believe it, even though we weren't there. We didn't have to be. We've got all this evidence right here. But what problem did they have in Corinth now? Verse 12, now Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's why this is having to be, he's having to repave the road, because they've got some people in there. They've got some false teachers in Corinth. They're the ones that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians as well. They were still there, those false apostles and deceitful workers. But they were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. We have some brethren today that do that. You get up in the Midwest, Ohio, in some of those areas, and there are some churches of Christ there that don't have that name on their sign. They are referred to as the 8070 people because there was a man named Max King that started a movement within the Churches of Christ. He was in Ohio, but it spread to other states, and they've spread this into other parts of the world also. But this goes back to the 1970s when he was around. But he preached that all prophecy was fulfilled in 8070 when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and that all the prophecies about the end of the world, it was the end of the Jewish world when that happened, and that all the scriptures about the resurrection were about the raising to spiritual life for those who became Christians, that there's no other end of the world that's going to come, that there's not going to be any other resurrection of the dead. So we have brethren today that are preaching that there's no resurrection of the dead, as the Bible preaches it. That's something else that comes up later in 2 Timothy 2 when he says there was Hymenaeus and Philetus that were preaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. And the ones that were listening to them, he said they were making shipwreck of their faith. Well, that's what's going to happen. If we listen to something like that that says that there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then it's all in vain. And that's the word he's going to use here. It makes everything to be in vain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then what is the, in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then what? Then is Christ not risen? This is a link that cannot be broken. It cannot separate the resurrection of Christ and its truth and validity with the fact that there's going to be a resurrection at the end when Christ returns of his people. Now, there will be a resurrection of the unjust as well. I mean, they're going to have their place, but he's particularly focusing on those of his that are going to be going, that he will then pardon and take to be in heaven with him. We can't separate the two. Only the order is different, which is the very point that he comes down with a few verses down here, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. So the only difference is in order. But in kind and in power, it's the same. And you cannot have one without the other. If Christ was raised, and he was, that means those that are his, when he comes back, will be raised like him. If there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end, then Christ was raised. If there's not, he was. I mean, that's how it works. Those two things cannot be separated. That's the emphasis, really, the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But then he gets into the question in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? All right, now that's the question, and there's an answer to that question. He speaks about the different types of seeds for plants in verse 37, that God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and every seed his own body in verse 38. All flesh is not the same flesh. And then he speaks about the celestial bodies and terrestrial. They have different, we recognize that. God gives a different kind of body to different plants, to different things that he's made, to different bodies that are in the sky. All of those things God has made in different ways, and they look different. They're not all the same. And then he says in verse 42, as we can see that principle in these physical things, what does he say, verse 42? So also is the resurrection of the dead. So does God give a different body in the resurrection than this body he's given us now? Yes, that's the point. He says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. What is planted in the ground? That, when the Spirit is separated from it, that's what is sown or planted in the ground. And yes, that's flesh. It's corruptible. Now, the kind of resurrection that we're reading about in 1 Kings 17, that young man had there, the son of that widow woman in Zarephath, or Lazarus in John 11, that spirit returned to the same body. Was that body raised in incorruption? Was Lazarus he raised in incorruption in John 11? No, he wasn't. He was raised in the flesh. That's why his was different than Christ. We don't want that, do we? That's not what we want. We want to be raised in incorruption. We want to be given a body that is not going to corrupt, that will be eternal. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's the physical body. He says it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, there are the two different ones. All right, well, with Christ, where did his spirit go when after he was hanging on that cross for those hours and then he said, unto thee I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. It separated from his body. He was dead. His body was left there hanging on the cross until it was removed, and then that physical body was put in that tomb and it was sealed up. Where did that spirit go? What did he say to that thief that repented? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. His spirit went to paradise, that part of the unseen world, on the third day, but his body would not see corruption. That's the prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10. His flesh did not. His flesh rested in hope, and it did not see corruption. Well, the hope, that spirit was going to return to it before that body corrupted in the ground. Well, on the third day, that spirit returned to that body that was in the tomb, that physical body. That wasn't the spirit leaving the body, and there was that spirit that he had that went to paradise, but that's not the resurrection. That spirit returned to that body, but then that body was raised, and in that moment, he was given a spiritual one. And at that point, there would be no more corruption. He would not, there would be no more physical death. And now, did he reappear in physical form? Of course he did. And there's a lot about that, a lot of evidence about that. He did. But the resurrection of self was not of the same kind. There's the natural body, there's the spiritual body. And he describes that in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. They'll be raised incorruptible. What's the incorruptible body? That spiritual body. Our spirit will return to our body, but then it's going to be raised. We're going to be changed, and we're going to be raised in incorruption. So that body would be where, well, was there any after Christ received, when he was born from the dead, that spirit returned to that body, but then that change occurred. Was there, at that point, was there any more physical body around that somebody could find to go bury again? No, gone. A change had occurred. Now again, yes, could he appear in the flesh? Could he take on the fleshly form again? He did several times in his appearances, but there was no more where he was just walking around like this and in every way like he had been before. This change had occurred. He had been raised incorruptible, which is our hope. For this corruption, this is verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That didn't happen to Lazarus in John 11. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When was he victorious over death? In his resurrection, when he had that kind of resurrection. Now, was Lazarus victorious over death in John 11? No. Will he be one day? Yes, but that day hadn't come yet. That's what, and we hope to be one day too. But Christ was victorious over death. So he was the first to be born from the dead. And therefore, our preaching, our faith, none of that is in vain, which is why he concludes this chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our hope for the eternal inheritance is based in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and that we have the hope of being raised like him. So we know that what we're doing here in this life is not all in vain. We're not going to just die and our body rot in the ground and that's it. That's not the end of the story for us. We have that hope of what's to come at the end when he comes back and where we're going to be in our eternity forever and ever. So we know it's not in vain. So we can live our lives here and endure any and all persecution and temptation, go through all that, overcome it with that great hope of the resurrection in the end. I mean, why would we do all this, which is one of the points in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead? We're of all men most miserable living the lives we are. Why would we do this? But knowing it is not in vain, we can go through all things. And with that faith and hope that we have in his resurrection. But is that based in the angels or in Christ and only in Christ, our Savior? He never said these things to the angels. He only said that to Christ. That's who he is to us. So what he has to say is not like what any other being or any angel has had to say. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. Appreciate everybody being here.